What is an investment? What is an investment? An investment is when you have a resource and you intentionally place that resource in a position with an expectation that over a period of time, that resource you place there will return back to you with profit, that you'll receive back to you what you placed plus an additional amount as profit. We need to be ever mindful that God has invested in you, that God has invested in his church. Mike Lopez just read for us there in Matthew 25, 14 through 30, and we're going to be going through that this morning. And God tells us he's invested in us, and we're going to take a closer look at this parable this morning. It starts off in verse 14 that there is a wealthy master. And this wealthy master is about to go on a very long journey. But before he goes on this journey, he gathers around his servants and he gives them all some of his resources. Now, in the scriptures, it says that he gave them units of money called talents. And a talent wasn't a small piece of change. One talent was about 20 years' wages. So if you do the math and you make it to in today's age, one talent would be about $1 million. So he gives his servants an increment of, gives one servant $5 million, he gives another servant $2 million, and he gives the third servant $1 million. And the reason why he gives them different amounts is because the master knows his servants. He is familiar with them. He knows their strengths and their weaknesses. And based off of his intimate knowledge of his servants, he equips them and invests in them accordingly. So then the master goes on his journey, and as soon as he leaves the $5 million servant and the $2 million servant, they take what the master has given them and they immediately start trading it. They start investing it. They start managing, being good stewards of what their master had invested in them. Whereas the one servant that received just the $1 million, he goes and digs a hole. And he hides the $1 million in the ground. As expected, the master returns after a period of time. And at his return, he gathers his servants before him. And the $5 million servant comes before the master and says, "Master, you gave me $5 million. I have made $5 million more. Here's $10 million. And the master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." There's a couple of things I want us to look at here. First of all, the master says that $5 million is a little. And then even more so, he says, "I will set you over much." So I don't know when $5 million becomes just a little, and then I don't even know how much a much is. But we can see here that this master is amazingly wealthy. He's not short on change in any form or fashion. So this master is loaded. He has money in the bank, unlimited, it seems, is the point. But even more than the fact that this servant's going to be set over much when $5 million is just a little, even more importantly than that, he gets to enter into the joy of his master. The master is no longer on a journey far away, but the master is present, and this servant is in that dynamic, that relationship, the proximity to the master that wasn't there before. What Jesus is teaching here is called a parable. And the first part of that word, para, it's the same root word that we get for our word parallel, where you have two lines running along next to each other. And the purpose of a parable, the story that Jesus is telling, is it's a story that's running parallel to an eternal truth. So we can look at this parable, and as it takes its course, we can see an eternal truth running alongside it. And what we see here as faithful servants of the Master, we get to enter into the joy of our Master, and that is paralleling heaven. That is what this part of the parable is alluding to. So then we have the second servant coming before the Master, and he comes up to the Master and says, "Master, you gave me $2 million. I've made $2 million more from that. So here's $4 million. And the Master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your Master." What did you catch about that? What did you see? It's the exact same. Even though from our standpoint, he didn't make as much, but he receives the same reward. And that is very important, because what we see here about God, spoiler alert, the Master's God. What we learn here about God is that God is 100% God. He's not a specific quantity God. And let me explain that. Remember when Jesus is watching with his disciples, people contributing to the treasury in the temple in Mark 12, 41 through 44, they're watching people contribute to the treasury, and some very wealthy people are donating large amounts of money into the treasury. And as they're watching them, an old widow comes before, and she deposits basically 2 pennies. And Jesus says, "This widow gave more than all of these wealthy men, because these men gave out of their abundance, but she gave everything she had out of her poverty. She gave everything into the treasury. And so she gave more because she gave 100%. We look at the greatest commands in Luke 10, 27, and Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength." Not 99%, not the majority of your heart, not the bigger chunk of your strength. He says to love him with all. In Hebrews 12, 29, we see that the Lord our God is a consuming fire. God wants it all. And he deserves it all. So God is a God of 100%, not of specific amounts. So then we have the third servant coming before the Master. The third servant comes before him and says, "Master, I knew that you were serious about these investments you gave us, and I was scared. I didn't want to risk your money, so I dug a hole and I buried it. Here is every penny of the $1 million you gave me. Take what's yours." And what the Master replies to him is very heavy. He says, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I was serious about these investments." James 4:17, it says, "That he who knows what is right and does not do it, to him it is sin." This servant knew what to do, but because of fear, his life was not affected by the resources the Master had given him. As Christians, we cannot afford to make decisions based off of fear. I'll say that again. As Christians, we cannot afford to make decisions based off of fear. A couple days ago, David Shipley and Michael Miller and my father-in-law, Roger, went, and myself, we went on a canoe trip starting in Finger Lake, and it was about 7 miles down to Wasilla Lake. It was a lot of fun. But there was one point when we were going to go through this culvert, because we were going through a stream connecting one lake to another, and there was a culvert going underneath a road. And I was in the front of the canoe, and we were the first canoe to go through. And as we're approaching this culvert, I see the top part, because it's only about this much space between the water and the middle of the culvert. As we're approaching it, I see the top part of it is just filled with spider webs. And I'm not arachnophobic, but I would like to think any sane or rational person would not stick their face into a spider nest or their hands into a spider nest if they had the choice. I didn't have the choice. So we are going into this culvert, and I just lean back in the canoe and lay down almost, you know, horizontally. And I just, as I'm looking up and we're going into here, there's just spider webs and spiders and those egg sacs, you know, that have those yellow eggs inside that you can see through there. And there's just a little ecosystem right above me. And we're going through, and we underestimated the depth of that creek. Because as we're right in about the middle of it, we and we stop. And I'm looking up at all these spiders hanging out there. And so Roger and I, he's in the back. I don't think he's not scared of spiders. We would stick our oars out the side of the canoe. We're trying to push ourselves off the gravel and trying to get us moving off the rocks. And we move a little bit, but then we're not going anywhere. So with my bare hands, you know, there's like those rivets in a culvert up above, and like every one there was like egg sacs and just like webs. And so I put my hands up and I go through all these webs and I feel stuff falling on me. I have to start walking with my hands through this culvert for us to start getting out of it. And every time I'm doing it, I'm feeling more webs, and I can feel, it's right above me, so I can feel stuff on me, and it's dark. And so we make it out. And for the next 5 minutes, I feel little, you know, things moving on my hair and on my leg hair. And sure enough, there's a couple spiders on me that I've brushed off. And I didn't get bit, I don't think. And I didn't get hurt. But it certainly wasn't comfortable. It's not certainly the way I would have wanted it to go. But if I let my discomfort make the decision for me, I might still be in a canoe under a culvert right now. As Christians, we cannot afford to make our decisions based off of fear. We have to sometimes get our hands dirty. We have to sometimes make a decision and look past our fear. 2 Timothy 1:7 says that we don't have a spirit of timidity or a spirit of fear. We have a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of self-control. Now, when we think of self-control, we often think of fortitude and temptation, of resisting lust or resisting the desire to do something evil. Self-control also counteracts fear, that we can look past the fear, to look past our discomfort, and to do what needs to be done. The master then tells the servant what he should have done. And it's a very interesting response here in the parable. He tells him, after telling him that he knew that the master was serious, he says, "You should have at least invested the money I gave you with the bankers, so that my return I would have received what I had given you with interest." Now that's a really interesting thing to say, because to invest something in the bank with the bankers, that requires other people. That requires for what the servant had received from the master to be in some form or fashion connected to other people. Because if I'm on an island by myself with a suitcase full of $1 million, but I'm on an island by myself, I cannot make that million into 2 million. It's just not going to happen. Because to make an investment requires interaction with other people. So the bottom line with this third servant is that his life was not affected by the resources the master had given him. He took what the master had, he buried it in the ground, and if you were this servant's friend, you wouldn't know that he had $1 million, because it was hidden in the ground, and it was hidden. it can be confusing sometimes as a Christian to think about, what am I supposed to do with God's resources? What am I supposed to do with what God has given me? And most of us know it's not just about the money that God's given us. It's about everything that God's given us. The breath you just took, the health that you have, the family you've been given, your job, your location, being in Alaska right now. All of this is from God. If God's been good to you, say amen. Amen. He has been so good to us. We have a freedom in this country. We have time to be here together. We're in this building. We're about to be in a new building. God has been so good to us. Why has he been good to us? Because he's invested in us. And he's coming back. So again, it can be confusing, though, sometimes about, as an individual, what am I supposed to do with all these things that I'm thankful for? What am I supposed to do with all these blessings God has poured on me? Well, I want us to look at three verses that are going to be read for us here just now. I want you to listen carefully to John 17, 20 through 21. In John 13, 34 through 35.
A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one another.
In 1 Peter 2, 9. So what are we supposed to do with what God's given us? We're to be one with God and his people. We are to love each other. And we are to proclaim his excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what we're supposed to do with what God has given us. That is how we invest his resources. So let's take a look at what the master's judgment was on his servants. To the first two servants, the faithful, he says, enter into the joy of your master, and that is paralleling heaven. He says to the wicked and to the slothful servant, the one with the one talent or the $1 million, he says, take what he has and give it to the one that has the $10 million. For he who has, he will have an abundance, and he who has not, even what he has will be taken away from him. And then he says, and cast this servant into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And just as the joy of the master parallels heaven, the outer darkness parallels hell, and that this servant is condemned. What we do with what God has given us is a salvation issue. That is a bold statement, but I'm going to say it again. What we do with what God has given us is a salvation issue. It is imperative that we wisely act in what the Lord has provided. He has showered on us such immense blessings through his Son, through our connection to him, through his church, and then through your own individual life. He has overflowed our cup, and it is a salvation issue what we do with what he's been given us. So what does this parable literally mean for you as an individual, and for me as an individual? What does this mean? It means that God knows you. He knows what you're capable of. He knows your strengths and weaknesses, and he has equipped you accordingly. Makes me think of Psalms 139, 13 through 14, that you were knitted together in the womb. God made you in the womb, and that you, in verse 14, says that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. So God knows you from the very beginning. He didn't hire you later on. He knows you from the beginning. He knows what you're capable of, and then he has equipped you. In 1 Corinthians 10, 13, we see that God will not give you more than you can handle. And if it's more than you can handle, he's going to provide an escape. So he knows your abilities. He knows what you and I are capable of, and he has invested in us accordingly. Okay, so you're supposed to know that God knows you, what you're capable of. The second thing is that God has invested in you, and that he will return, and he desires to receive you and the work of your hands. God knows you. He has invested in you, and when he returns, he desires to receive you and the work of your hands. Clyne Payton, one of the founders of the Sunset International Bible Institute, he was at one time walking in an orchard in Texas, and he was walking with some friends. And as they're walking along, Clyne, he began to weep. He began to cry. And his friends asked him, "Clyne, why are you weeping? Why are you crying?" And Clyne said, look at this tree." And they looked up at this tree, and they saw this large tree, and this tree's branches were bending, and they were drooping, and in certain parts there were even a few cracks, and some of these limbs were about to break because there was so much fruit on these branches that the limbs were literally bending almost to the point of breaking. And Clyne said, "I'm weeping because I want to be like that tree. I want to be producing so much fruit for the Lord that it almost breaks me. I want to be so fruitful. I want to be as fruitful as I possibly can." What will God harvest from your life? When Christ comes back, what will he harvest from our lives? When the master was talking to the third servant, and he tells him, "You knew that I harvest where I've scattered no seed, when I gather where I have not sown." What that means is God has invested in you, and he wants to harvest the fruit of your labor. My parents, about a decade ago, they planted some strawberries near their house. And over the years, that little row of strawberries went from that little row, and the strawberries fell, and some runners came out, and that little strip of strawberries became a little patch of strawberries. And then the year after that, that little patch of strawberries went from there to a little bit bigger. And for over a decade, that little patch of strawberries is now about like a 25-foot circle of strawberries. So as we're walking around there, we're eating some strawberries where we didn't plant any strawberries. That is our lives. You said amen to when, if God's been good to you, he's invested in you, and our lives need to be like that patch of strawberries, so that when we return to God, we return to him with as much fruit as possible. Let's invest God's blessings in each other. Let's invest God's blessings in this community here in the Matsu Valley. And let's invest those blessings in the lost, those who don't know this master. And let's invest his blessings in the broken and in the hurting. And may we always be working hard and praying to the Lord that we can be good and faithful servants, nothing less. It's going to be scary sometimes, more scary than some spiders. It's going to be messy occasionally, I can guarantee that. Boy, you can be most certain that it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it to be faithful with what the Lord's given us. If anyone here has not been baptized into Christ and desires to do so this morning, or if you have any needs you'd like to make known before the congregation, please come forward now while we stand and sing.